Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, 34 through 36, and 44 through 48. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Now, verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." And verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
We're going to look at the life and the character of Cornelius this morning. We can learn a lot of things from our study of his life and his actions, but the principal lesson that I want you to get is this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jews and Gentiles will be saved, slave or free, old or young, male or female, so-called good church kid, or wild and crazy sinners, even Roman soldiers occupying the promised land. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Cornelius is a man with no business being born again and shown incredible mercy by God. He is a Roman oppressor. He lives in a Roman city. Remember that the Jewish people of this time hate the Romans. That's their oppressor, their invader. And yet God not only saves him, but speaks directly to him. Then God speaks to St. Peter about him. Then God sent Peter 35 miles by foot to preach to him and his household. And then God saved Cornelius and his entire household. And on top of that, poured out his Holy Spirit on Cornelius and all those that he had assembled. It's an amazing thing that God did, helping his people to break out of their narrow-minded and limited view of the gospel. The idea was the gospel is for Jews only. But God helped them to break out of that and to see his greater picture, and he did it through his salvation of Cornelius. God was explaining to his people, yes, God loves his chosen people descended from Abraham, but God also loves the world. God was explaining to them that the gospel power and gospel glory is for all, and that God's great glory is greatly demonstrated by that fact. God was showing them that his choosing is according to his great love and rich mercy, and not our so-called merit or descent or ancestry or anything else. And through this, God is reminding us that we must preach the gospel to all, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's look first at Cornelius, a good man. Cornelius was a centurion. That means he was a professional military officer in the Roman army, generally in charge of about 100 men, although the numbers varied according to unit. For analogy, this is somewhere between a modern platoon and a small company. Cornelius could be thought of as the rank of a captain or maybe even a major. He was almost certainly Italian by birth. We know this from his name, as a prominent Italian name at that time, a Roman name at that time. But we know it from the fact that he served in the Italian regiment as well. Acts 10, verse 1 tells us that. He was stationed in Caesarea. This is the capital or the administrative center of Syria and Roman Judea. And this was the place where the Roman government was seated at that time. This is, for geography's sake, this is the west end of the plain of Sharon, right on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, sort of northwest of Jerusalem. So he's not even in the city center. And that city, Caesarea, had been around a couple of hundred years by the time of Acts 10, but it was not always a major city. Actually, only about 10 or 20 years before, Herod the Great built it up, established a port, and dedicated that city to Caesar Augustus. This is where Herod Agrippa will later be struck by God and died during the pagan festival when people proclaimed him to be a god and he did not correct their misunderstanding. This is Acts chapter 12, 19 through 25. So this is who Cornelius is and where he was stationed at the time. The Italian regiment that he was in charge of was probably tasked with guarding the Roman governor in Caesarea. These are the troops that will protect the governor and fortify Rome's position, Rome's rule over that region. Centurion was a fairly high position in the Roman army. It's not everybody got to be a centurion. There were strict qualifications. You had to be physically strong. You had to have a certain agility. You had to have military skill. And you had to be a person of character. The qualifications for centurion included vigilance, temperance, self-control, obedience, and discipline. Cornelius was a prominent man of authority and of dignity, and we're told in our text that he was held in high respect by all the people. Yet despite his powerful or prominent position, we're told that Cornelius was a good man, a good-hearted man. Now, those two things don't always go together. He's a powerful person. He's an occupying army in a land where people don't like them very much. It would have been easy for him to ride roughshod over the people. What were they going to do about it? He had 100 Roman soldiers at his command. But he doesn't abuse or exploit his position. Verse 2 tells us that he was a devout and God-fearing man. He may or may not have been raised in Roman paganism, but he had at least embraced Yahweh in some form as a religious man. He was not a convert to Judaism, as far as we're told. They called him a God-fearing Gentile, but that's not the same thing as a convert to Judaism. But his conviction was such that he and all his family were devout. He is not merely a personal or private religious person. Did not consider it to be a matter of a political accommodation. He was devout and he made sure that his family was devout. He had some fear of the Lord and some understanding of God's moral requirements, and he lived in that way and he compelled those under his authority, his family, to live that way. This is a reminder that a godly person, and especially a godly father and husband, will take the necessary measures to ensure that everyone within his sphere of influence is also godly, and that such a godly father and husband will not tolerate godless living. Because of his religious convictions, he also engaged in a lot of what we would call good works. He gave generously to all in need, it says, verse 2. He prayed to God regularly, verse 2. Now, this is a fair bit better than most of the devout religious leaders of that time. They did not give to the poor generously. They did not pray regularly, except perhaps for show. This is also a fair bit better than a lot of the religious leaders in our time, I would add. It's my contention, though, that Cornelius was not yet saved at this time. that he was merely a convicted person, a religious sinner, if that's what you want to call him. He had not yet heard the gospel about Jesus Christ, but God was working in him and God was working in his family to prepare them to hear the gospel that would come to them through St. Peter. I will note that not everybody agrees on this point, so you can hold a different view if you want to, and some do. But I say God sent Peter all the way to Caesarea for a reason. And he preached the gospel of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ to Cornelius and his household. You can see it in verse 43. It seems that people in this region, Cornelius and his household, already knew something about Jesus' life and even Jesus' preaching. Verses 36 through 38 assume a shared familiarity with the person and some of the work of Jesus Christ. But it seems that by the time Peter came to preach there in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' household had not yet trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. We know that there are three elements to saving faith. You have to have noticia, information. You have to have a census, agreement. And then you have to have fiducia, trust, entrustment of yourself to Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know about Jesus Christ. The devil knows all about Jesus Christ. It's not enough to agree to all the facts of the gospel. The devil, I think, agrees to all the facts of the gospel. It's the entrustment element that's missing. And that was the element missing in my contention for Cornelius. Yet he was still a very moral man, religiously observant, pious, and even rich in good deeds. Now, what's striking to me, given Cornelius' character, what's striking to me is that the new Christians could not fathom that God would save such a man and his household, and on top of that, pour out his spirit on such a man. Our text tells us, verse 45, that the circumcised believers, remember the early church is made up of Jews who followed Jesus and trusted in him. It tells us that these circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon Cornelius and the Gentiles. And it wasn't just that group. It wasn't some idiosyncratic group of people who had followed Peter down there that were astonished. As soon as Peter returns to Jerusalem after this visit to Cornelius at God's direction, Peter is called out on the carpet by the other apostles and leaders in the church, the other Jewish Christians. And the charge laid against Peter is, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. This is Acts 11, verses 2 and 3. So they're stunned that the gospel has been shared with these Gentiles. And even Peter is stunned by this development. So much so that his explanation to the other believers, to the other apostles in Acts 11, sounds a little bit apologetic. Like, I'm sorry, guys, that I had to do this, but God sent me and then this happened. What do you want from me, you know? Acts 10:47, even the way he asked the question, can anyone stop these people from being baptized? My point here is not to put Peter down, but to say this was a surprising and astonishing development to them that was totally outside of their expectations of what God was doing. But you have to ask yourself, why were they so stunned, so astonished that God would save Cornelius and his family and pour out the Holy Spirit on them? Think about Cornelius' character. He is not some demoniac. He is not a wild and sinful man. He's a centurion, likely at least educated, certainly admirable, and as we've already heard, he was a good man, devout, prayerful, God-fearing, helping the poor, and all that. What's so surprising about God saving such a person as that? See, the objection is not based on Cornelius' position. It's not based on his achievements. It's not based on his behavior. All those things were commendable. The objection is this: he is a Gentile. He is not a Jew. He is not of the chosen people of Israel. He is not good enough to be saved. He is not one of us. He is fundamentally disqualified by his birth. To understand this objection, we've got to understand the spiritual pride and thinking of the Jewish people, including the early church at this time. See, Gentiles are considered by nature inferior. They are even called dogs. Gentiles or Greeks, aka non-Jews, were held in a general disdain by the Jewish people of that time. The idea was that a Gentile was unclean, an idolater, and a person of low morality, sort of categorically so. None of that is true of Cornelius. He's not unclean. He's not an idolater. He's not a person of low morality. But it doesn't matter. You belong to that caste. And so you're stuck with that stain on you. We cannot even eat with these people. They are so far beneath us, Acts 11, verse 3. And if that weren't generally true of Gentiles and Greeks, it was surely true of Roman occupiers like Cornelius. They simply were not worthy of God's mercy. This is the thinking. Remember later on, St. Paul is arrested on the charge, the false charge, that he brought Greeks into the temple, Acts 21, 28. These people don't belong anywhere near the worship of God, is the thinking. And in Paul's defense before the Jewish crowd thereafter, they listened to what Paul was saying. It goes on and on and on for paragraphs and paragraphs in your Bible. The Jewish leaders are listening carefully to Paul's defense, and then they go berserk all of a sudden. And what does he say right before they went berserk? It's this: "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Acts 27, 21. That's when they go berserk. That's when they shout Paul down. That's when they shout, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." Acts 27, 22. That is why our circumcised believers here in Acts chapter 10 are so shocked that God has saved and poured out his spirit on Cornelius and his Gentile household. The thinking is, the baked-in thinking is, these people simply don't deserve such grace and blessing from God. Now, the false premise built into this thinking is that I deserve the mercy and the blessing of God, that we, the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians of this time, are worthy of God. After all, we are the chosen people. Must have chosen us because there's something pretty great about me, which I secretly suspected all along. We must be chosen because we are so good and so great. You see, this is all pride. This is all total unreality, and it's all contrary to the word of God. Yes, they are in fact God's chosen people. God specially chose the Jewish people, these descendants of Abraham, but not based on their merit or their desirability. God chose them because of his great love and rich mercy. His love, God's love nature, is the motivating factor, not their loveliness. And God himself told them this many, many times. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Ezekiel 16, 5. "You were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and I said to you, 'Live.'" See, God is reminding them, "I chose you zeros. You were zeros when I chose you. I didn't choose you because you were great. I didn't choose you because of your great heritage. In a certain sense, found you wandering about, kicking about in your blood in the open field." And if that weren't enough to convince you, the history of Old Testament Israel is, to put it generously, checkered with regard to their behavior towards God. God blesses them. They prosper. They become complacent. They get into sin and idolatry. God brings rebuke and correction. They don't listen. So he brings suffering and judgment. They repent. And then God blesses them, and then repeat cycle. This is the whole Old Testament cycle. For them to think that God chose them because they were the best is sheer lunacy, unreality. God chose them precisely because they were nothing. He picked them because they were less. This is their great qualification. A single wandering Aramean, no land, no children, then enslaved for many, many years, then wandering about in the desert. God took them and built them into a people and into a nation from nothing for his great glory. He chose them as a light to the rest of the world, a.k.a. those Gentiles and those Greeks. Listen to Isaiah 49, beginning with verse 6. "I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Where do you get the idea that salvation is only for you? God said he chose you as a light to them so that they might have the light also. God's plan always involves saving people, saving individuals from every people, tribe, and nation, and never limited his glorious salvation plan to one tiny tribe or subgroup. Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. I don't know where you get the idea that it's exclusive to you. Psalm 67, verse 2, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. And it continued right up to the New Testament times. Now, these people, some of them, at least Peter, had been with Jesus when he saved many non-chosen people, non-Jewish people. He went to the Samaritan woman, John 4. Jesus had his own centurion friend in Matthew 8. And in John 3:16, the scripture told them, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The world. It is not just the Jews, not just those descended of Abraham. It's Indians and Americans and Chinese and Middle Eastern and European and South and Central Americans and all the families of all the nations. You see, the love of God and the glory of God and the greatness of God, the love that God has for his people and his creation is simply too great to be limited to one people, one tribe, one race, or one nation. And the point that I'm driving at here from the Old Testament, it was always the case. It was always so. Look at God's actions throughout the Old Testament, and you see the whole thing is oriented not just towards the Jewish people. Yeah, they're chosen. They're God's instrument for bringing his salvation to the whole world. But he brought his salvation to all kinds of people in the Old Testament. The Lord saved the Gentile Rahab of Jericho. God saved the Moabitess Ruth and brought about the Messiah through her line. God saved the Syrian general Naaman. God saved the Ninevites in Jonah's time. You remember, Jonah was so mad about it, he tried not to go. He was swallowed up by the whale and vomited out on the beach, but he didn't want to go. God went and preached the gospel to those Ninevites that they might be saved. We tend to think of God's salvation plan for all families of nations to be some kind of New Testament development. It's simply not true. But we think it is. We think this is the great outbreaking, the great change in the New Testament. After all, Romans 10:13, we preach about it all the time, declares that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is a new Testament teaching, right? Wrong. That is not new news, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's not even from Romans 10:13. It's from Joel 2:32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's simply an Old Testament scripture that St. Paul is quoting and teaching in a new context in Romans 10:13. Now, it is true that most of the Old Testament scriptures about the universally available salvation are speaking about a future time of fulfillment. So that's true as far as it goes. But God is saying by Cornelius's time, the time has come. That salvation is now freely available to all. He's saying to his people at that time, open wide the gates. Offer salvation freely to all people, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, and offer it on the same basis, faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, it was the risen Lord who had commanded them to go and to make disciples of all nations. This is in the Great Commission. Peter heard this. Go and make disciples of all nations. They were shocked by God's mercy and God's grace to these Gentiles, but their shock was not based on the word of God or on sound teaching. Their shock was based on their deeply entrenched pride, their deeply entrenched view that only we are good enough for God. But of course, no one is good enough for God. No one is good enough for a perfectly holy God, no mere man. Due to the sin nature passed down to us by our sinning ancestors, Adam and Eve, there is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14, verse 1. Even our attempts at good deeds are sullied by our sin nature, so that God tells us in Isaiah 64, all of us, Jews and Gentiles, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. The Jews of that day, these circumcised believers, tried to pretend that they were superior, that they alone were worthy of God's mercy. And what do you do with Rahab and Naaman? And I don't know, you sort of sweep them over into the category of exception that proves the rule. But it doesn't make sense. But it's, again, it's based on this deep idea, God picked me because I am good. God picked me because I am best. The answer is no. No one is worthy of God's mercy. And yet, God, who is good, who is rich in mercy, shows mercy to us. St. Paul will later level them all with this statement in Romans 3:22. There is no difference. What did they say? There is a difference between Jews and Gentiles. God is saying, no, there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all stand equally condemned before God for our sin. For the wages of sin is eternal death. Romans 6:23. But God is merciful, and God understands his people, and he understands our limitations. Now, you'd think from those Old Testament prophecies, you'd think from Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus speaking to them, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. You'd think they would have gotten the idea by now that they should spread the gospel to all. But God understands we are foolish of mind and slow of heart. We are slow to believe. So God brings this intentional shocking to them. He goes and saves a whole household of Gentiles and pours out his Holy Spirit upon them. I mean, there's no argument to be made after this point. This is what Peter said. Who can stop these people? I'd like to stop them, but I can't find a reason. Who can stop them? God shocks them intentionally as if to emphasize clearly the gospel door is now open to all, Jews and Gentiles. So he sends Peter, the top man Peter, down to the house of a Gentile. He picks, in a certain sense, the worst Gentile you can pick. Cornelius is a man of good character and good behavior, but he picks someone that they're not going to like very much, a Roman officer. These are the occupiers, after all. God prepares that Gentile, Cornelius, by angelic vision. I mean, it's rare even for the chosen people of God to have such a vision, but he gives it to this Gentile. And then he sends Peter a vision, showing Peter the Gentiles are not unclean, but rather that they too belong to God. Acts 10:28. I didn't make us read the entire scripture, but you know that section where God shows Peter all this unclean food and says, get up and kill and eat. And Peter says, I can't do that. And God explains to him, no, everything that God makes is clean. And he sends, as I said, he sends of all people, Peter. Peter is the de facto leader of the group, a man in position of authority at this time. And as Peter preaches to them, they're not only born again, they're not only saved, they not only confess Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit comes on all the Gentiles there in power, Acts 10:44. And they heard the Gentiles speaking in tongues and praising God. This is the same as the Spirit's visitation in Acts chapter 2. So there's no room for argument. There's no room for interpretation. There's no room to put the Gentiles in some subcategory or second class. God is making it clear and clear as a bell. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And they will be saved all on the same terms. There's not an A-level salvation for you and a B-level salvation for them. Everyone is saved by God's grace alone. Everyone is saved for the same reason, God's electing love. Not anything in us, not anything in our behavior, not anything in our ancestry. Everyone is saved through faith in Jesus Christ or not at all, trusting in him and united to him. Cleansed by his blood, redeemed by his sacrifice, and clothed in the same clothing, the righteousness of Christ. You don't get a special star on your clothing or a special diamond on your collar for being of this tribe or that tribe or the other tribe. There's one tribe. Those people God chooses and those people God saved. He does not pick based on our person, our work, or our ancestry or anything else. We are saved by God's grace to us and by trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We receive our salvation through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The same terms for Jews, the same terms for Gentiles, and the same terms for each one of us. It does not matter your background. It does not matter your sin. You too may be saved by Jesus, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You too are loved by Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world. You too can be made spiritually alive by Jesus Christ. You too can be forgiven of your sin through faith in Jesus Christ, Acts 10:43. You too can be reunited with or restored to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And like these Gentile dogs, it is available to you right now. Notice it wasn't a six-month process of saving these Gentiles. Peter preached, they believed, Holy Spirit was poured out in an instant. And it's the same for us. It can be done in an instant. Trusting in Jesus, saved by Jesus, baptized right there at the end of our chapter into the name of Jesus Christ. Eternally saved in an instant through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, what does any of this have to do with us? I don't think we will be saying only the Jews can be saved. That's the lesson for them. That's not the lesson for us. After all, we live, or at least we like to think that we live, in a more egalitarian time, in a more enlightened age. Surely we would never limit God or the gospel on the basis of race or nationality or sex or any other accident of birth. And that's probably true. It's certainly true for the most part here in egalitarian California, right? But we have a different variation of the same problem. First, we have to remember God did not choose us because of anything in us. We too, each one of us, wherever we came from, whatever our background is, however we came to Christ, we too were by nature objects of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3. We too were dead in our transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2, 1. And let us never forget it. After a time, 1 year, 5 years, 20 years, 47 years. After a time, we begin to forget and we begin to think, I must be pretty good and therefore God must have chosen me because I am pretty good. That pride loves to creep in and say, I caused God to choose me. Rebel against it. Like Cornelius, God chose us because his great love and his great mercy reached out to us. He chose us because of his great love and because of his great mercy, not because of our greatness, not because of our potential, not even because of our supposed interest in the things of God. The devil will come and tempt us into pride, even over our salvation. Let us remember that our salvation was and remains all of God. So that's the first thing we should remember. The second thing we can learn from this is that we too can discriminate in our view of who is eligible for salvation. Oh, we may no longer do so on the morally abhorrent basis of race or ancestral tribe, at least I should hope not. But more likely in our time, we pick another moral basis. You see, that person is a homosexual or bisexual or whatever other sexual. The gospel is not for him or for her. That person is poor or unkempt or dresses poorly. The gospel is not for him. That person is a Muslim or Jew or a Hindu or even an atheist. The gospel is not for them. I want to tell you that is exactly the person the gospel is for. That is exactly the person that needs the gospel. God's salvation is for sinners. If you are a sinner, then congratulations, you're qualified. The gospel is for you. If your friend or coworker or classmate is an unbeliever, a Gentile sinner, congratulations, the gospel is for them. So when you're evaluating someone and you're trying to decide if the gospel is for them, you ask yourself if that person is a sinner. If the answer is yes, the gospel is for them, you can proceed to step two, share the gospel with that person. There is, in fact, only one class of people who need the gospel, and only one group of people to whom God extends his gospel offer. And that answer, that class is called everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel 2 and Romans 10. Because God so loved the world, he gave Jesus Christ, both God and man, for the world, that whoever trusts in him shall have eternal life. John 3:16. In this case, everyone, in fact, means everyone. All means all. Don't think that you know better than God whom you should share the gospel with. He said, everyone, black or white, gay or straight, normal looking or with bright blue hair. The gospel is for all those people, prude or prostitute, politically conservative or liberal, Muslim, Hindu, Jew, Catholic, Mormon, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. All have one need, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God himself said that he desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. God said that he so loves the world that he offers salvation to everyone in the world. They're not all going to receive it, but he makes that offer open to all. It's true that most in the world will reject it, but God's desire and command to us is to offer his salvation to all sinners because he loves those sinners. If he didn't, none would be saved, including me and including you. Praise God that he loves sinners still. Let us magnify God's glory by offering his grace of salvation to all, that he may be praised when the worst of sinners turns to Jesus Christ in faith. Like the circumcised believers and elders in our text, I hope that we too are astonished by what God will do, by his mercy and by his grace. I want to close by looking at Cornelius' character. Several points about his character in rapid succession. Number one, he was devout and God-fearing, Acts 10, verse 2. Not devout and God-fearing enough to save himself, that's impossible, but these are good characteristics for a believer to have. We too should be devout and God-fearing people. Next characteristic, praying regularly, Acts 10, verse 2. We need God and we need God's help. And we know that God hears and answers prayer. He tells us so in his word. Let us take advantage of the grace that he offers to us and come boldly into the throne room of God, praying regularly as Cornelius did. Third, Cornelius was generous to the needy, Acts 10, verse 2. As Cornelius helped the poor, may we help the poor as well. Maybe it's poor in resources, maybe it's poor in spirit, whatever it is, may we also help those in need. The word of God says that he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Proverbs 19:17. I don't know exactly what the repayment plan is for lending to the Lord, but I like to benefit from that. It seems like a high interest repayment. Jesus said that what we do for the least of his people, we are in fact doing for him. Or the way Pastor Matthew said it one time is that the rich are God's bank, where he stores abundance for his people who are in need. So let us too give to the needy generously, freely, and open-handedly as Cornelius did. Fourth, Cornelius was a man of standing. He was disciplined, hard-working, highly skilled in his trade, and he made use of his intelligence. He was promoted at work. God's people should be at the top and not the bottom, by God's grace and by obedience to his ways, which work, Deuteronomy 28:13. And you can even see in our text how Cornelius's standing, Cornelius's life and character and behavior allowed him to influence even more people for the gospel. For as a centurion, he's a respected man. We don't know exactly who in his household was there, but I'll bet you it included some soldiers in his regiment. We're told there was at least one devout soldier in his regiment. So we should be men and women of standing also, so that, not so that we can get rich or be proud, but so that we can extend the gospel influence to more and more people. Let us never spiritualize failure, passivity, or laziness, but instead obey God's ways, working 6 days, being honest, and all that kind of thing, and see God's blessing in every form that we may give him all the praise and extend his kingdom work. Fifth, Cornelius is a man of authority. Notice that all his family is called devout and God-fearing in the scriptures. He is in command in the barracks, and he's in command at home. Fathers, take charge in your home. Do your part to lead your family in being devout and God-fearing. Stand up, as Pastor used to tell us, get some steel in your spine and be in command at home. Lead your family in righteousness. Cornelius was also in command at work. As a centurion, he tells two servants and a devout soldier to go and get Peter, verse 7, and they go. No argument, no questioning, no, is this really within our military mission that we're doing here? It's 35 miles is a long way to walk, plus once you walk the 35 miles there, you got to walk the 35 miles back. You don't hear any complaint from these guys. You don't hear any questioning. You don't hear any call for justification. Well, you're going to have to explain to me what we're doing here, centurion. They just get up and they go and they do the job. Part of that is their military duty, although two of those were servants in his house and not soldiers. But you get the idea that part of it is because they respect Cornelius. He is a man of respect. He's a man who commands and demands respect. And so when he says go, they go. So be a man of standing, be a man of authority in your house. Sixth, he is unashamed of the gospel. He sends for Peter right away, explaining to servants and underlings about a vision he had from God, Acts 10, verse 8. He freely testifies to the vision he had before Peter and the large gathering that was at his house. Cornelius is happily baptized along with apparently many others, verse 48. He is not ashamed of these things. He is not worried about sounding a little bit crazy when he says, I had a vision. He's not worried about how it looks for a centurion to lower himself and do all these things of the local religion. He's not worried that they will say he's gone native or lowered himself in these Jewish customs. No, he knows the truth and he is born again, and so he freely testifies to that truth. We should all be proud of our God, of his gospel, and its transforming work in our lives. And we should boast to everyone about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He did it for me. He can do it for you too. Seventh, Cornelius was a humble man. He calls for Peter, as God said, Acts 10, verses 7 and 8. He falls at Peter's feet in reverence, Acts 10, 25. This is a Galilean fisherman. This is a Roman centurion, and yet the centurion falls at the feet of St. Peter in reverence. He listens intently to Peter as Peter speaks. He obeys Peter's gospel call, and he obeys the Lord Jesus Christ in being baptized, verse 48. That takes a lot of humility for a person who by position is probably not inclined to be humble. And one more observation. This is more about the apostles and elders than it is about Cornelius. One more observation. They too obey God, the Holy Spirit, and what he was plainly showing them. Remember, the idea of God saving Gentiles, pouring out his Spirit upon them, does not come easily to them. They are genuinely surprised, genuinely astonished. Even when they go back and explain it all to the elders in Jerusalem, they're genuinely surprised too, Acts 11, 18. There's a deep cultural, ideological, hardened belief in these people that the Gentiles can't be saved, that we must be better than them. In fact, it's so deeply entrenched in them, they'll stumble over it again later on. We studied this when we preached through Galatians. Despite their strongly and deeply ingrained belief that salvation is for the Jews only, you know, with a few exceptions here and there, they immediately submit to God's countervailing revelation to them right there in the house at Caesarea. They don't go have a council about it. They don't go do a deep study about it. God revealed the truth to them, and they immediately submit to God's revealed will. First, Peter, because of the vision, and you'll remember that it's Peter who later stumbles in Galatians. Acts 10:34, he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation." Then the circumcised believers who traveled to Caesarea with Peter and witnessed the Holy Spirit poured out upon the Gentiles, they submit to it. They say, "No, we have no objection to these people being baptized." Then the elders and leaders in Jerusalem who heard Peter's testimony about it. Acts 11:18, when they heard this, when they heard that God had poured out the Holy Spirit on them, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." That's not an easy position to change, but they change, and they change more or less in an instant because they understand the revealed will of God. May we offer the gospel to all people, and may we remember that everyone, whatever they look like and whatever their background is, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, everyone regardless. The condition given for salvation is not race, it's not status, it's not behavior, it's not the sins or major or minor of the past. But rather, the condition given is calls on the name of the Lord. So offer the gospel to all and see who calls on the name of the Lord. Let us be like Peter and the other circumcised believers, offering the gospel to all and submitting to God's revelation. And let us be also like Cornelius in character, humble, devout, God-fearing, a praying person, generous, respectable, a person of authority, and ultimately unashamed of the gospel. And may we, like the early church, get rid of our own ideas, let go of our own understanding, tell out the greatness of the Lord, and be astonished at what God will do in our time. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love the world, that you love Jews and Gentiles, that you love sinners, that you love those born in the church, and that you love those born in some other place and living in a godless way, and that you bring the salvation of Jesus Christ to all. Lord, we pray that we would see you save many people in our time, that we too would be astonished. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.